Gospel and John chapter 10, and is on page 759 if you are using the Black Church Bible. Thank you, Christine. So John chapter 10, and as is our practice in this series, we're going through a chapter at a time, and so we read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 42. And it's headed in the NIV, "The Shepherd and His Flock." "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep than are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, and all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, we thank God for his word, and Tim is going to come and bring that word to us in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to just sing a very apt hymn, The Lord's My Shepherd. We're going to sing it to the new tune, which has the chorus, I will trust in him.
You know, I have many names, many descriptors, many titles. I suppose most of you know me as Tim. Occasionally I get called by my mother, Timothy, when I've been very naughty. Of course, I'm known as a husband. I'm known as Dad. I suppose, officially, my title is Reverend. I'm a pastor. I'm a governor at a school. I've got lots of other titles and descriptors. But I suppose one of the most wonderful things that I'm known as is a sheep. Are you a sheep? Are you glad to be a sheep? Well, I hope as we go through John 10 this morning, I hope that those of you who are sheep, those of you who do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, realize again how wonderful it is to be a sheep in God's flock, a sheep under his divine care. But perhaps there are some here this morning who have not yet come to the Lord Jesus, who have not yet seen him for who he is and placed their trust in him. Well, as we go through John 10 this morning, I hope that if that's you, you discover just what it would be like to be a sheep, to come to him and know the life that he alone brings. One of my favourite TV shows is the 1980s sitcom Yes, Minister, in which one of the main characters is a man by the name of Sir Humphrey Appleby. He's a senior civil servant whose mission it is, basically throughout the series, to undermine everything that the politicians try to do. He does it in order to simply maintain the status quo and look after his own interests. Sir Humphrey is particularly famous for using 100 words when simply 10 or fewer would do. And he does so in order simply to confuse people and to hide the truth. Listen to this. This is one of his monologues in one of the episodes. See if you can understand what he's saying. The identity of the official whose alleged responsibility for this hypothetical oversight has been the subject of much recent discussion is not shrouded in quite such impenetrable obscurity as a certain previous disclosure may have led you to assume. But not to put too fine a point on it, the individual in question is, it may surprise you to learn, one whom your present interlocutor is in the habit of defining by means of the perpendicular pronoun. Any idea what he means? Sorry? It means, it was me. That was basically what he meant. But as is always, his intention was to hide the truth and breed more confusion. And in essence, you know, that's exactly what Jesus is accused of in verse 24 of John chapter 10. The Jews gather round him and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Be simple about it." Literally, in the Greek, they accuse him of annoying them, of confounding them. They accuse him of deliberately trying to confuse them. And they just want him to tell them as it is. Tell us straight. And Jesus, of course, replies in verse 25, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." Jesus makes things very clear. He says the things he's done testify to the truth of who he is. And all he's said and done has made it abundantly clear that he is precisely who he's claimed to be. He's not like that character, Sir Humphrey, who deliberately sets out to confuse and bewilder people so they just give up in exasperation. Now, there's an extent to which Jesus often teaches in parables in order that those who hard-heartedly reject him just will not see the point of what he's saying. But the fact remains that even through those parables, his teaching is actually abundantly clear. It's abundantly clear to those who want to hear it. And you see, that's where the problem lies. The Pharisees simply did not want to believe Jesus. It's because they're hard-hearted and they're spiritually blind. You see, this follows straight on from chapter 9. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original text. But there's nothing. John's very good at using link words to sort of say that time has passed. He doesn't do that at the beginning of what is our chapter 10. What Jesus says here follows directly on from chapter 9. It comes hot on the heels of the healing of the blind man and Jesus' teaching on spiritual blindness. And so what Jesus teaches in this chapter is very, very clear. He tells it as it is. He speaks plainly, just as he says in verse 25. He's not trying to trick people. He's not trying to keep them in suspense. He's not setting out to annoy them. He's made it clear he is who he claims to be. And as a result, the Jews in the second half of the chapter seek to stone him for blasphemy because he, a mere man, or so they thought, a mere man claims to be God. They accuse him literally of making himself God. What irony there is there. They accuse him, you're a man and you're making yourself into God, whereas actually the reality was exactly the opposite, wasn't it? He's God who has made himself into a man. And so Jesus defends himself by saying that he's completely entitled to call himself the Son of God, and his works prove his claim. He declares that he's been sent by the Father to do a work. In verse 34, he quotes from Psalm 82. And in that psalm, the leaders of Old Testament Israel were referred to as gods with a small g. They were referred to as gods because they'd been set apart for a specific role. And now Jesus comes along and says, I am the one. I am the one that the Father has set apart as his very own. I am the one who the Father has sent into the world in a way that far surpasses Old Testament Israel's leaders. Jesus says, I am he who the Father has set apart to do a work in this world. And what is that work? Well, it is the work of a shepherd. The image of the shepherd that dominates chapter 10 was very familiar to the Jews. Throughout their history, their leaders who had been set apart by God to lead their people, they'd been described as shepherds. And they were variously described as good shepherds and bad shepherds. And Jesus, in his defense against the mob here trying to stone him, says, I've been set apart by the Father to do what all those leaders of old, all the judges, all the kings, and now the Pharisees, I've been set apart by the Father to do that job that they have all failed to do. I've come to be the true shepherd. That's the work for which I've been set apart by the Father, for which I've been sent into the world. There's no confusion, no mistake in what Jesus is saying. He's not trying to hide the truth. So if in the second half of this chapter we see Jesus defending his message and the validity of his claims against such intense opposition, well, what is it that is so profound? What is it that is so remarkable about what he's trying to teach? What is it that is so astonishing that leads to this confusion and opposition? Well, very simply, his teaching is this: I am the good shepherd. That is very simply the great message of John chapter 10. This is a chapter that has become a favorite portion of scripture for many people, and it links in, doesn't it, to some of the great Old Testament passages that pick up on the same theme. Of course, the most obvious, the most famous, the most loved of those is Psalm 23. We just sung the song, didn't we, that paraphrases the 23rd Psalm. a favorite chapter of Scripture for many people. But there are many other passages throughout the Old Testament which describe God as a shepherd. Ezekiel 34 and Micah chapter 5 and several others. In your own time, go and read some of those chapters and just see the wonderful ways in which it describes the Lord our God. But what I want to do this morning is just to expound Jesus' teaching in this passage in John 10. Explain what he's actually saying, and then to finish by focusing upon drawing out some applications for us, which I hope will both comfort and challenge us. And so in the first six verses of chapter 10, we see Jesus talking about the sheepfold. One of the most important ways of understanding what Jesus teaches here and elsewhere in the Gospels is to try and put ourselves in the position of his original audience. What would they have heard? How would they have understood what Jesus was saying? And as we do that here, we need to understand that Jesus doesn't use one single metaphor throughout the whole chapter. The sheepfold, the sheep pen that Jesus talks of in these first few verses is different to that which he describes later on. You see, if we assume that he's talking about one and the same thing throughout the entire chapter, we get into all sorts of tangles trying to grasp what he's saying. There are slightly different words and slightly different descriptions that he uses in the Greek. You see, in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' time, there were two different types of sheepfold. And Jesus' audience would have been very familiar with that. They'd have been very clear about what Jesus was describing in these first few verses and how it differs from what he describes later on. They'd have been very clear about that in a way that perhaps we are not quite so clear. The sheepfold that Jesus talks of in verses 1 to 5 is a large structure, a more permanent building that is found in the center of a town or a village. That's the best sort of picture I can find. But it was a building that was perhaps linked between two or three other buildings. It was right in the center of the town. It would have been quite a permanent structure. It would have been big enough to contain several flocks of sheep. That was its purpose. Every evening, except during the summer months, the shepherds would bring their flocks back into town and they'd lead them into this communal sheepfold. There was one gate, and at the gate there'd be a gatekeeper, a night watchman who would keep watch through the night. And in the morning, the shepherds, well, they come along and they come to the gate and the night watchman lets them in and they call to their sheep. You know, the sheep are not as daft as they're often made out to be, and they listen. And they hear their master's voice. If you're a shepherd and you turn up in the morning and you call, well, the sheep that belongs to another shepherd, they won't come to you. They'll wait for their shepherd, whom they know and trust. And so the shepherd calls his sheep and they follow and he leads them out to pasture. So what is Jesus saying in these first few verses of John 10? This is really important. Because, you know, when we read John chapter 10 in our New Testament mindset, well, what do we automatically interpret it as meaning? Well, when Jesus talks about a sheep and he talks about a sheep pen, we automatically understand it as meaning the church, don't we? The family of God. But that's not what Jesus is meaning in these first few verses. Remember, he's following directly on from the end of chapter 9. He's accused the Pharisees of spiritual blindness. And now he goes on to assault their leadership of Israel. They, the Pharisees, are the ones he describes as thieves and robbers. They were supposed to be leaders. They were supposed to be shepherds of Israel. Yet in reality, because of their spiritual blindness, they actually led people astray. They were no better than thieves and robbers who come to break into a sheepfold. And so you see, when we understand the type of sheepfold that Jesus is talking about here in the middle of the town or the village, and we understand that he's following directly on from the end of chapter 9, well, it becomes clear that what Jesus is talking about here is in fact Judaism. He's talking about the sheepfold of Judaism. Jesus comes and he declares that the Pharisees have failed in their calling to shepherd the people of God. And he stands before the Jews and he calls people out to follow him. He comes to the door of the sheepfold of Judaism and he calls to those given to him by God, and they hear him and they come out. You know, as we've seen time and again throughout John's gospel, many of the ordinary Jews thought they were okay. They were in the flock of Judaism. They were safe. They were the people of God, weren't they? They had God's law. They knew God's ways. Yet now here comes Jesus claiming to be from God. And he stands before the Jews and he calls out those whom God has given him. God has given to Jesus men and women and children from amongst the Jews. He's given some of them to Jesus from before the foundation of the world, yet the Pharisees don't understand. And again, it's not because Jesus isn't clear. It's not because he's trying to hide the truth from them, but because they're spiritually blind. And so Jesus speaks again in verse 7, and he changes the image slightly as he develops and explains himself, because now he talks about the gate. He talks about a different kind of sheepfold now. In verse 7, he talks about the kind of sheepfold that is out in the countryside. It's where a shepherd would rest his sheep during the warmer months, out in the hills. This sheepfold is just a rough circle of rocks in the field. Nothing permanent. Just temporary, nothing much to look at. It was much smaller. A shepherd would use it to house just his own flock. And once the sheep were inside, well, the shepherd himself lays down across the opening. And in doing so, the shepherd literally becomes the gate. He becomes the only way in and out. He lays there, keeping the sheep in and the wild animals out. And so having discovered in the first few verses that Jesus is talking about the sheepfold of Judaism, we discover that now he's talking about the church, of which he alone is the door, the gate. You see, he's called out of Judaism the sheep God has given him. And now he's led them into his own flock, his new flock, the church. You see, after the Jews didn't quite understand in verse 6, Jesus alters what he's saying and he explains it a little bit further what this looks like. You see, in verses 1 to 5, he talks about sheep being called out. Now he talks about them being led in to safety. He's talking about a particular body of people committed to him and his care. And he goes on to reveal the special relationship he has with those people, those who are his precious sheep. And you see, as Jesus now talks about his new flock, the flock that he is calling to himself, the flock that he is putting together, he tells us again and again and again, there is just one gate. That's something he said time and again already, isn't it, in his ministry. He's told people that he is the only way. And now he tells them again, using another illustration, yet people still fail to see. There's only one gate. There's only one entrance to the people of God. And it's not Judaism. It's not the law. It wasn't circumcision. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not baptism or any outward merit. There is only one gate, and the gate is Jesus. You imagine a shepherd out on the hillside, and he builds a circle of rocks to house his sheep overnight. But he leaves multiple entrances. Yet he's on his own. How can he lay down and guard all those entrances at the same time? Well, that kind of sheepfold would have been useless. Wild animals would have got in and sheep would have got out. You see, Jesus says, just like that sheepfold, there cannot be multiple entrances. There cannot be multiple ways in. There's only one way into the true flock of God, and it's through him. He's the one who lays down across the gate. You cannot get into the flock of God, into the people of God, without coming through Jesus. So you see, Jesus yet again startles the Jews. He astonishes the Pharisees. And he declares that the people of God is not the flock of Judaism as they thought, but it's the people who he alone has called to himself. A people that God has given to him to call. A people who enter through him, the one who lays down his life for them, the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. There's only one gate, and the gate is Jesus. You see, perhaps just as startling for the Jews, Jesus says not only is there one gate, but he says that whoever enters through that gate will be saved, verse 9. He makes it clear that this salvation, this blessing of being part of God's flock, is something that is available to anyone. anyone who will come, as long as they come through him. And come to him, they'll come and they'll be saved. They'll come and they'll be led in and out and find pasture. In verse 10, they'll come and they'll have life, and life to the full, if they come through Jesus. So in verse 11 through to 18, Jesus goes on and talks now about the shepherd. He describes himself more fully in this role as the good shepherd. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You see, the shepherd who lays down across that opening to that sheepfold overnight, well, he placed himself in great danger, didn't he? King David knew the reality of that. He who had been a shepherd boy before becoming king of Israel, well, he knew what it was like to fight off wild animals that came to attack his sheep. The shepherd who lays down at the opening to the sheepfold willingly puts himself in the line of fire, as it were. He places himself in a position of vulnerability in order to protect his sheep and preserve their lives. You see, Jesus talks so clearly here, doesn't he, of his voluntary death, by which he becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sins. As we celebrated around the communion table, as we sung in that song before we shared bread and wine, we said, didn't we, you chose the cross with every breath. And Jesus says here, doesn't he, nobody takes my life from me. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a conspiracy. Jesus himself willingly gave up his life. He laid down his life for the sheep. That was the price that needed to be paid in order for his sheep to enter the flock of God. And Jesus himself willingly paid it. Nobody took his life from him, but he gave it down. He gave it up to death on a cross. Why? Because it was the only way that his precious sheep, that you or I, could be saved. Jesus draws a contrast between the good shepherd and a hired hand. Imagine if the shepherd was out in the hills and he'd got this sheepfold, this circle of rocks, and he'd led his sheep in, but he needed to go back to town. What does he do? Well, he leaves a hired hand there to look after the sheep. And so the hired hand, well, he lays down over the entrance at night time, but during the night a wolf comes along and well, because the sheep don't belong to him, well, he scarpers. He runs. He's more concerned with preserving his own life than protecting the sheep. He cares nothing for them, but the shepherd does. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There was no other who would do that for you and me but Jesus. You see, Jesus says something remarkable. He says that he also has other sheep that he's going to call. He goes back again to that image that he used in the first few verses where he talked about calling his own out of Judaism into his new flock. Well, in verse 16, he says he has other sheep too. Not in this flock, not in Judaism, but he has other sheep that he's going to call to himself. And he's going to bring them as well into this new flock, into this new community. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. See, it's remarkable, isn't it? He comes and stands before the Pharisees and he stands before the ordinary Jews and he says he's creating a new community, a people given to him by God, and it's going to be made up of Jews and it's going to be made up of non-Jews, and it's going to be achieved, how? By him laying down his life only to take it up again. You know, this is mind-blowing news. And so it leads inevitably to opposition. And so that's what the rest of the chapter from verse 19 onwards describes. It describes the response. The Jews were divided. Some concluded he's mad. Others say he can't be mad because madmen don't heal blind people. But you see, as we saw at the beginning of our message this morning, as things progress, people get more and more uptight. They accuse Jesus of not making himself clear, of blaming him for their lack of belief. And so despite all of his great works, despite his teaching how he perfectly fulfills the promise of God to send a shepherd to care for his people, despite all of that, what do? They accuse him of blasphemy. And they try and stone him, and so he withdraws to the other side of the river. And we praise God for what we hear there in the last verse of the chapter. In that place many believe. So you see, we must understand what Jesus is saying in the light of the Jewish culture of the day. It's about Jesus reiterating that point he made in verse 9, that the Jews, by and large, and the Pharisees, virtually in their entirety, they're spiritually blind. They think they're part of God's people, but in reality, they're not part of that flock. And perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you have that spiritual blindness that you think you are part of God's people because of some outward thing, or perhaps because of your heritage or your ethnicity, perhaps because of something that you've done or that was done to you. You've got that kind of mindset. Well, Jesus says, actually, you think you're part of God's people, but you're not. You're not because you haven't come through him. See, it's Jesus teaching again that he's the only way. It's Jesus teaching again that he's the fulfillment of all those prophecies of the Old Testament. He's the one sent by God to create the true people of God. He's the one sent to be that people's leader and king by perfectly fulfilling all that the Old Testament rulers should have been. He's the one that, as Micah 5 says, has come to stand and shepherd his people. And so as we've thought about these things this morning, I hope that God has already been ministering these truths to your heart and helping us to grasp their importance. But as we finish, I just want to draw these things together under two headings or two questions. And the first is this: what do we learn about Jesus? After all, that's the point of John's gospel, isn't it? John has written these things, as we know, so that we may believe or continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what is it that John wants us to believe about Jesus? Well, he wants us to see Jesus as the Good Shepherd. He wants us to understand all that that means for us. Consider what it meant, first of all, for Jesus to become a shepherd. Shepherds in the ancient world were among the lowest in society. It was a dangerous occupation. You had to live with the sheep 24/7. The task of caring for them was unending. Day and night, summer and winter, fair weather and foul. It was the kind of job you gave to a servant or to the youngest son. Nobody aspired to be a shepherd. You didn't ask a young boy in the ancient world, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he wouldn't have said a shepherd. And yet a shepherd is how God described those who were to lead Israel. A shepherd is how David refers to God in Psalm 23. And a shepherd is how Jesus, the King of Glory, the eternal Word of God, chooses to describe himself. What condescension, what humility, what sacrifice that he would become a shepherd to lay down his life for you and me. There are three main tasks that a shepherd has, and we find that Jesus fulfills all three here in John 10. They're the same sort of three tasks, three roles that Jesus, the shepherd in Psalm 23 fulfills as well. And what does the shepherd do? Well, first of all, the shepherd provides nourishment. He provides all that is necessary for his sheep to live and grow and flourish. That's what Jesus does. Look at verse 9. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He'll come in and out and find pasture. Verse 10. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, Jesus feeds people. He feeds his people with his word. He fills them with all good things and bestows upon them life to the full. What else does the shepherd do? Well, he protects from harm and danger. You see, he lays down his life over that gateway to keep his sheep safe. You know, there's a reminder there for us. If we know and love Jesus, if we're sheep under his care, well, we can be reminded that Jesus never stops standing in the way of those enemies that come to attack us. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice in the fact that Jesus lays down in front of you in order to protect you from all the harm that comes your way from Satan's schemes and attacks. But what else does the shepherd do? Well, he leads the way. The shepherd leads the sheep from field to field, always ensuring they have food and water and ensuring they're safe. He doesn't just leave them where they are, but he leads them along the way. Sometimes that leading is done from the front as he says, come on, come this way. Sometimes it's done with his crook as he hauls them from the brambles. Sometimes it's done as he pokes them from behind to get them back into line. You see, that's the type of shepherd Jesus is. And the reason for it is because he knows and loves his sheep. That's the underpinning truth of John 10, isn't it? The good shepherd, Jesus, knows us personally. And he loves us. And he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He's the one who laid down his life for us. And so we can come to him and experience life to the full. So what do we learn about Jesus? But secondly, what do we learn about ourselves? What is it like to be one of his sheep, to be cared for by the sacrificial shepherd? Well, what do we learn about ourselves? Well, the first thing is that we've been called out. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, it's not because you made the first move toward God. Forget any notion of that kind. We humans are lost in sin, totally blinded by sin, and we had no idea, absolutely no idea that Jesus was there until he called us. If Jesus has called you, it's because God chose you in him and set you apart from before the foundation of the world. How amazing is that? If you're a Christian this morning, it's because God loved you from eternity and sent Jesus to call you that you may follow him and have life. You know, it also means that we need to remember that we've been called out from something. Remember back at the beginning of John 10, Jesus talks about calling the Jews out of Judaism to follow him. They were not to stay in that fold of Judaism, and you and I have been called out from this world into the new community of Jesus. And we are not to stay in the fold of this world. Many people are called out of another religion to follow Jesus. They cannot possibly stay in that religion, whether they've been called out of Islam or Buddhism or Sikhism. They cannot possibly stay in that religion and follow Jesus. Perhaps you were called out of a life of addiction or alcoholism or the fold of atheism or just the fold of plain indifference. Each of us were called out of the fold of this world, and we're to leave it behind. No going back, no trying to have the best of both worlds. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who has not fully left the fold of this world and rejected its sin. We've been called out, but we've also been led in. See, just as the Jews were called out of Judaism and led into the fold of Jesus' new community, so we've been called from the world, called from a life of sin, and Jesus has led us into this new people, into the church. With those sheep on the hillside, in that terrain that Jesus describes, that in terrain where ravenous wolves were circling around, would they have willingly stepped outside of that sheepfold? So why is it that so many Christians in a world of danger so willingly step outside of the fold of the church, outside of the fellowship of God's people? You see, that's what this church is. That's what the true church is, a community of God's people where Jesus dwells. And of course, we are to go in and out. That's what Jesus says. We're to go in and out and live good and winsome lives in the world. And the reason for that is that Jesus has sheep out there. Jesus has sheep out there in our world that are waiting for him to call them. We're not simply meant to live in a Christian bubble, but we must get real about the importance of the church. This is the fold. This is the flock into which Jesus has led us. It's a place of refuge and safety, a place where the shepherd exercises his loving care for us, where he feeds and nourishes and leads us. And so if you've been called out from the world by Jesus, he's led you into the church. And so we're to enjoy the blessings of life within this flock. But thirdly and finally, we are to listen and follow. Isn't that what we see the sheep doing in John 10? Throughout the chapter, Jesus keeps reiterating the truth that his sheep do what? They hear his voice. But they don't just hear, they listen. They don't just listen, they do what? They follow. Sheep know their master's voice. Do you know your master's voice? Do you listen? Do you follow? The Pharisees, remember, had seen their strength in having the law. They were competent, they thought, to teach people how to live, but they'd failed to provide guidance because for them, living meant following the rules. By contrast, Jesus comes along and he teaches that living means following him. Living means being sheep who follow the good shepherd. You know, it's wonderful being a sheep. You won't hear many people say that. Go outside and ask the first person you see. Go and say, do you want to be a sheep? You can imagine the response, can't you? You know, it's wonderful to be a sheep if our shepherd is Jesus. It's the greatest privilege to be a sheep of the great shepherd, to be a sheep in his flock, in his pasture, fed by him, led by him, cared for by him. But you know, too often sheep go their own way, don't they? Despite the goodness of the shepherd, despite knowing that he has their best interests at heart, what do? They wander off and they get themselves in a tangle. They go and see what's over there, or they get entangled in thorns and brambles. That's when they go and wander off into the path of a wolf that's prowling around. That's when they fall in the ditch and they become cast on their backs, legs in the air, unable to stand up straight, and they end up suffocating. You know, Christians are so like sheep. As we read around the communion table, we each, like sheep, have gone astray. And you know, we continue to do so. We know that the Good Shepherd has our best interests at heart. We know that if we follow him, he'll keep us safe and fed and nourished. Yet despite all of that, we get ourselves in such tangles, don't we? We wander off. We get involved in all kinds of things we like the look of, but they take us away from the Good Shepherd. And what happens? Before we know it, those things have got us caught. Whether it's an addiction or a love of money or work or alcohol or football or pornography or whatever it is, we wander, we get enticed, we get caught. We place ourselves in the path of the predator who prowls around. We wander from God's flock. But praise God, as we thought with the children, the shepherd always comes looking. He picks us up, or he yanks us from the ditch, and he gives us a good whack to get back in the right direction. And perhaps that's you this morning. Well, in fact, it's each of us, because each of us, like sheep, go astray. And so may we see again the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for us. To look upon the Shepherd who knows us and loves us and has called us out of the world, led us into his new flock. May we listen to him and follow him, knowing that in him and him alone we have life to the full. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you entered our world and became our shepherd. Thank you that you know us and love us and gave yourself for us. Help us to know the reality of the fullness of life you give us. We know, though, that so often we wander off. Please forgive us and help us to listen to your voice and follow you. We know the reality of what the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so we say, take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen.